Hello, everyone. It's Benjamin Naim here for another edition of the Sword of the Spirit podcast. I'll be here with Brother Greg Cameron to talk about common pre-trib rapture arguments debunked. You're not going to want to miss this. The show starts right after this quick intro package. It's Monday night at 9 Eastern. You're right where you should be for the Sword of the Spirit podcast. YouTube.com/BenTheBaptist is the place to go if you'd like to subscribe to the channel. Joining me is a very special guest, a guy that I'm a big fan of, Brother Greg Cameron from Revival Baptist Church, just a few hours south in the Orlando area. Brother Greg, first of all, I want to say thank you very much for coming on to the broadcast tonight, taking time out of your night to show up on the show, giving me some good content to broadcast out to the listeners this evening. I really appreciate it. How are you doing?
Doing awesome, brother. I'm glad you could invite me on here. I'm looking forward to debunking some false doctrine.
That's right. Debunking some false doctrine. That's what we're going to do. And it's the false doctrine known as the pre-tribulation rapture. But before we get into that, I have to ask you this question. When did you start to believe in the post-trib pre-wrath rapture? When did that light bulb go off in your mind and you decided that you nailed down the timing of the rapture and that it's after the tribulation but before God's wrath?
Well, I was actually an assistant pastor up in Tennessee, Spring Hill, Tennessee, and up to that point, I really didn't know there was another option. I was pre-trib all the way. I'd fight tooth and nail pre-trib, and but I got a phone call one night, and my mom, of all people, called me and said, if you had to prove the pre-trib rapture in one verse or one context of verses, where would you go? And I knew immediately there was no place you'd go. You had to chase rabbits all over the place and kind of tie scriptures together all over the Bible. So that kind of bothered me. I could teach many, many doctrines in just one context, one verse, one set of verses. So it bothered me. I couldn't do that with this, pre-trib rapture. So I set out to figure out, where could I find it? Where is it the most concise? So it began me on a journey about 6 months. I read through the entire Bible several times, memorized tons of scripture, wrote down every scripture that had anything to do with the topic. And basically after 6 months, I thought, oh no, I'm post-trib. I really didn't even know the terminology. I just knew it was after the tribulation.
Oh, no.
I was like, oh no, I'm going to be a heretic. What are people going to think? And so I really prayed about it and searched my soul like, this is a big decision. I know how big this is. So then I'm like, you know what I'll do? Let me just go and listen to everything on the pre-trib rapture just to make sure there's something I didn't miss. And just to put it mildly, it was laughable going back and listening to the pre-trib rapture arguments. It was just, there was no foundation, no standing, and it was laughable. So at that point, I knew it was after the tribulation. And never even heard of Pastor Steven Anderson or anybody else even being post-trib. Didn't even know there was that doctrine existed. And I found out about him not too long after that, but that's how it happened in a nutshell.
You know, it's funny. I wanted to believe the pre-trib rapture position. I wanted to believe it because it was the most convenient doctrine when you compare it to the post-trib pre-wrath position. I mean, obviously, in the flesh, wouldn't you like to believe that you're going to get raptured out at any time without having to go through 3.5 years plus 75 days of great tribulation? I mean, that, you know, 3.5 years of tribulation, then you have the 75 days of great tribulation. I don't want to have to go through that. I don't want to have to go through the Antichrist making war with the saints in the flesh. Obviously, it would be a lot more convenient for me to get raptured out of here before any of that happens. So I really wanted, Brother Greg, to believe in the pre-trib position, but I just couldn't because the Bible was so clear. And it's not just Matthew 24, 29. We're going to talk about some other things as well. But it's just like you can't explain away all the evidence that points to that doctrine being true. And so you just have to renew your mind and go with what the Bible says, even though it's not necessarily what your flesh might want to be true. You know what I'm saying?
Right. I know exactly what you're saying. And, you know, that's one of the biggest arguments that I've heard is, you know, well, you want to stay around? You want to stay around for the tribulation and God's wrath and all of that? Well, I'm going out on the first load. You can stay for the second load, but I'm going. And it's just like, well, I'm not going to choose because God has made the choice, you know. But, yeah, it'd be great. It'd be awesome. Get out of here. With, you know, maybe I'm sitting in the backyard sipping on some lemonade and all of a sudden I disappear. But the Bible doesn't tell me that.
Exactly. But let's take a look at some of the scriptures used by the pre-trib crowd or pre-trib friends to try and promote their doctrine. And I think one of the most prevalent ones that they will try and broadcast is that Matthew 24, in fact, is not talking about the rapture at all, but that it's talking about the end of what they would call the seven-year tribulation. I've heard that a lot. That Matthew 24 is, in fact, referencing the Battle of Armageddon. And they say, since it has nothing to do with the rapture at all, Matthew 24, 29, which is immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the star shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, etc., etc., etc. That's how they wiggle their way out of that, because they say, well, that's not even talking about the rapture at all. Let's debunk that first, because I think it's one of the most prevalent arguments they've got, Brother Greg, is they try and disarm us by taking Matthew 24 away from us. But how can you prove, let's say that you had the opportunity to talk face-to-face to a pre-tribber, how would you convince that guy or gal that the Olivet Discourse, which is the fancy theological term for the sermon Jesus Christ was giving in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, how would you convince them that that is, in fact, the rapture?
Well, interestingly enough, just maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, I met with a pastor, a local pastor, who wanted to, you know, quote unquote, pick my brain because he'd never heard of the post-trib point of view or what have you. And that's what his argument was. You know, Matthew 24 is, you know, it's after God's wrath and all that other stuff. And he even tried to tell me that, you know, the one that's taken and the one is left, that's, you know, God taking the bad people out. And it was just really kind of weird. So what I did was I just said, well, let's look at the context. Let's look at what is spoken of. Because if we're going to identify whether this is the rapture or not, let's look at the identifiable marks of the rapture. And, you know, I took him to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verses 13 through 18, where, you know, it lays it down, you know, the coming in the clouds, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, you know, gathered together with those in heaven and in the clouds. I mean, you know, all these things. And I said, well, let's just look at Matthew 24. If this is a totally separate, you know, situation, we shouldn't find any of those things in there. And of course, when we open up to Matthew 24, it's like boom, boom, boom. Everything is just in the same order. Jesus comes in the clouds. There's, you know, the angels. There's the trumpet sound. There's, you know, he's gathering together his elect from one end of heaven to the other. So, I mean, it just kind of left him saying, well, you know, you're just not understanding it. You know, he couldn't refute what the context of chapter 24 was. All he could say is, well, you just don't understand it. So I would like to know, you know, where else all these events take place. If that's not the rapture, you know, it's gotta be somewhere else. I don't remember seeing it in Revelation other than, you know, the places that we know it talks about the multitude showing up in heaven and, you know, Jesus coming in the cloud and reaping the harvest. Other than that, I don't know of any of these situations in Revelation where it's after this 7-year supposed tribulation.
How about comparing Revelation chapter 6, where it says in verse 12, "And I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind," and comparing that to what it says there in Matthew 24:29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." Isn't that what we just read about? "And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven." How could you then make the argument? I mean, clearly, Matthew 24 is in connection with what we just read there in Revelation chapter 6. You would agree with that, right, Brother Greg?
Absolutely.
Okay, so then how do you then take that and say, well, what's being described is Jesus returning with the saints for the Battle of Armageddon when we're in Revelation 6, and that doesn't happen until Revelation chapter 19.
Right. And the only thing I can think of, maybe in Revelation 19, the horse that Jesus is riding in on, maybe that horse's name is Cloud, so Jesus is coming on the cloud. Other than that, I don't have a clue what they're talking about.
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. And obviously, what you just referenced there, Brother Greg, earlier, when you compare 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to Matthew chapter 24, and you see just one after the other, how it aligns perfectly, I think that destroys the idea that Jesus was not talking about the rapture when he was describing the end times events to the disciples at the Mount of Olives. Both passages describe the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And of course, Matthew 24 says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So that's one comparison. How about both of them describe Jesus coming in the clouds? And perhaps the name of the horse that he's riding on his cloud, maybe that's how they wiggle their way out of that. Both passages describe believers being gathered or caught up together, Brother Greg. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air," right? And what does Matthew 24 say in verse number 31? It says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I mean that's as clear as a bell. I don't see how someone could read through both of those passages, and then even, you know, Mark 13, Luke 21, all of them have, you know, all those same elements or a combination of those elements. And when you read through that and you see those things, to me, that was one of the defining characteristics that made me understand that, wait a minute, it's after the tribulation when all these things are happening. They all line up with the, you know, what would even the pre-tribbers would say, you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the clearest scripture describing the rapture. So when you got everything lining up exactly in the same order, uniformly, I don't know. Maybe you look the other way because it's for the Jew. And you just say, well, that's for the Jew. They'll understand it. You know, it's not for me.
It's just for the Jews. The unbelieving Jews or what? What does that mean? What do they believe, I guess, right? Is this message just for the unbelieving Jews or for believing Jews?
Well, it seems like it doesn't really matter if they're Jews in the flesh or Jews religiously. As long as they can attach the name Jew to who they are, then, you know, that's good enough for God.
So, both passages describe a trumpet sound. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Matthew 24:31 says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." So I think the reality is this, Brother Greg. There are certain characteristics that are present in Matthew 24 and passages that, whether you're pre- or post-trib, you would agree that it's talking about the rapture. Jesus coming in the clouds. The fact that all eyes will see him. The fact that a trumpet sounds. That the elect are going to be gathered together to meet him in the air. And when you match these characteristics together, it's clear we're talking about the same event. How about the sun and moon being darkened?
Right.
Another characteristic of the rapture that shows up in the Olivet Discourse sermon. But here's where they'll take you. And I want to get your answer to this.
Okay.
Verse 28 in Matthew 24, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And I think this is their proof text. This is what they'll repeat ad nauseum to try and then connect it to Revelation 19, the event that goes on there with the Battle of Armageddon, and then the fowls of the air eating the dead bodies of the Antichrist's right. army that had just been ravaged by the Lord Jesus Christ. They connect that to Matthew 24, 28. Do you have an answer to that? How would you respond to somebody who would cite that verse to try and disprove that Matthew 24 is about the rapture? What would you say to them?
Well, I mean, you know, I would go to, at least here, I'd go to Mark 13, and I'd show the context of what's even being talked about, where these eagles are going to this carcass. And, you know, basically it's talking about, you know, the disciples ask where are they being taken? You know, where were these people going? And, you know, Jesus gives that this answer, you know, he's going to, the eagles are going to be gathered to the carcass. So it's, you know, to me, it's a simple explanation. It's almost like Jesus is like, where do you think they would go? If there's a carcass, that's where the eagles are going to go to feast. If I'm coming in the clouds, then where do you think these people are being gathered to? They're being gathered to me. And, you know, to just say that, you know, in Revelation 19, where all these birds are coming to the feast of the, you know, of all these dead bodies, you know, if you're going to make that much of a stretch to try and make that connection with that particular portion of scripture and gloss over the other four or five or six points that match with 1 Thessalonians 4, I would begin to think the person is being willingly ignorant. Because if you're going to match just this bird thing, but you can't see the trumpet, you can't see the coming of the Lord, you can't see the clouds, you can't see the angel, you can't see the gathering together, none of that looks similar to anywhere else. But just because a bird's mentioned here and an eagle's mentioned there, that's enough to match them together. Then to me, you're just being willingly ignorant. You're playing dumb.
Yeah, that's it's funny how you put that. I mean, all this evidence, and you're just going to discount it because a bird's mentioned here, an eagle's mentioned.
Right.
In Luke 17, verse 37, the Bible says, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, we're going to be gathered to meet Jesus Christ in the air, Brother Greg Cameron. Do you believe that's the body?
I believe so, because, you know, that's the question. Where are they being taken to? And Jesus gives the answer. You know, it's a parable. And, you know, Jesus gave parables and dark sayings for two reasons. One, to edify the believers that have the Holy Spirit and can understand. And the other reason is to completely confuse those that either don't have the Holy Spirit or are going to, you know, have this parable in the mouth of a fool that's going to just basically, you know, make them stumble like a drunk man, you know.
Well, it's worked for the people who are not being honest with what the scriptures say, and that the parable has confounded them, and they are connecting this to an event that it's not talking about at all.
Right.
Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, Brother Greg, this is another one that they would say proves the pre-tribulation rapture. And let's go ahead and read it for the audience.
Okay.
In case they're a little confused. Revelation chapter number 4, verse 1. This is one of the arguments that they'll make to try and tell you that the rapture happens after, or I should say before, the tribulation. It says there, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So we see a trumpet, Brother Greg, and we see it says, come up hither. I'm telling you right now, God's not a wife beater.
Amen.
There's your rapture right there, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. What do you think?
Sounds like we could Sounds like we can jump right into a camp meeting from there. And let me just get up and run around real quick. Yeah, I've heard this argument. And, you know, the funny thing is this is one of the verses that really got me almost solidified to be against the pre-trib rapture, because I got to thinking, you know, why is every one of their verses a picture, a shadow, a type, a figure? There's no literal thing where it says, you know, before the tribulation, we're out of here. It's always, oh, well, you know, John, he's caught up in the spirit. And that's a picture, a type, a figure of the rapture. And, you know, they just build their whole doctrine on pictures and types and shadows. But, you know, I don't want to see the shadow. I want to see the substance. I want to see, you know, what does the Bible say? And, you know, it's the sound of a trumpet. It's a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And, you know, the Bible says that the trumpet was talking with him, come up, saying, come up hither. I will show these things which must be hereafter. Any of the other places where the trumpet sounds, it's the sound of a trumpet making the sound. It's not a sound of a voice that sounds like a trumpet. And it's the voice of the archangel in the sound of the trumpet. It's not the archangel's voice sounds like a trumpet. So, I mean, it's ridiculous to say that, you know, this one man caught up in the spirit is representative of all believers of all times from the very beginning until, you know, the end. I mean, it's so pre-trib.
Well, brother, don't you know that the word church ain't mentioned after Revelation chapter 4?
Except in chapter 22, but, you know, we won't count that one.
Yeah. So is that really one of their arguments, that the church isn't mentioned after that chapter?
That's what I've heard. The church isn't mentioned. And, of course, when they say that, I just say, well, after chapter 3, the word Jew isn't even mentioned. And the only time it is mentioned is say they're the synagogue of Satan. And then after that, no Jews are mentioned, you know, but what about in chapter 7 where you got the 144,000 Jews? Well, I mean, if they're taking that to be the Jews, they are not understanding the 12 tribes. Or maybe they think that the tribe of Judah was broken down into 12 tribes. I don't know. But, you know, that's one of their arguments they'll say is, you know, the 144,000 Jews. And every time it mentions a saint, that's the Jews and tribulation saints. And they just make stuff up.
Well, I think Revelation 4:1 is a perfect example of them making stuff up. I didn't believe for the longest time that this was actually used as one of their proof texts for the pre-trib position. And I hope that if people do believe that, they don't feel like we're being really condescending or mean to them or anything right now. We're just exposing the folly of this really dumb argument. One man gets caught up in order for him to see the things which are going to come, prophecy, in heaven, and somehow that becomes symbolic of the rapture. Is there a chapter and verse that you can even go to prove that? No. All you can do is apply man's wisdom to this scripture because you so badly want it to be true to pedestalize your tradition and not scripture, Brother Greg. And I think that's why we mock it, because ultimately, that's their goal, is they're pedestalizing tradition and the things they heard their favorite pastor preach behind the old IFB pulpit and not what the Bible very clearly states.
Right, exactly. And, you know, all this could be solved if they would just pull that one clear, concise scripture out and say, look, this is where it says it's before the tribulation. You know, we're out of here. But they don't. They can't. They can't pull it out because it doesn't exist. And, you know, I don't try and mock them, because I do. I have a lot of friends and people that I know and I would consider good close friends that are saved. And, you know, that they believe the Bible. But I just, you know, they've been duped into this. And I would like them to just sit down and actually read the scriptures and look at it and, you know, be able to decide for themselves and not have to think, you know, well, my pastor says that and I don't really, it's too complex for me to understand or whatever, you know, the excuse is, or I don't want to be out of the club or I don't want people to look down on me and think I'm a heretic. You know, just pick up the Bible and read it. And if it's as clear as a bell, you don't really need anybody else to tell you what the Bible says. You got the Holy Ghost, you know, this same anointing is in us and it's going to teach us of all things.
Right, exactly. Right. And you know what, just because I think the doctrine is dumb, it doesn't mean people who are beguiled into believing it are all stupid, okay? Right. So I just want to get that out of the way. Go ahead. What were you going to say?
Well, I mean, I believed it. You know, I grew up believing it. Exactly. And, you know, I would hope that I'm not a dumb person. You know, I try and study to show myself approved unto God. I've read the Bible countless times and, you know, studied it, memorized portions of Scripture. And, you know, I would think that I'm at least intelligent enough to understand Scripture. So, yeah, I definitely don't want to belittle, you know, people. I'd like them to actually learn the truth because, you know, the truth of the matter is, when the end times things begin to kick off and, you know, Christians are being, you know, drug into synagogues and they're being drug in to be put to death, I'd like my friends to be able to know what's going on, to be able to make it through that, to be able to actually, you know, obviously if they're saved, they're going to see the rapture either way. But it would be really cool just to be able to stand there and lift up your head and see your redemption draw nigh.
Redemption draweth nigh, exactly. Very well put there, Brother Greg. For the record, I don't think you're dumb. I can't speak for anyone else.
Well, I'm sure there's a lot of people that do.
I think you're a smart guy. Okay. Now let's talk about imminency. This is an anchor of the pre-trib rapture doctrine as well, the idea that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. No man knoweth the day or the hour.
Yes.
Sometimes they'll go to Matthew 24 to prove that, even though they just finished telling you it's not about the rapture. But anyway,
right.
It's going to come as a thief in the night. First Thessalonians chapter 5 is where they go to try and prove this as well. Now, we don't believe in imminency. We don't believe that Jesus can come back at any moment because there are certain events. There's a sequence of events that have to occur first. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 lays that out. I don't want to quote that right now. I just want to ask this question. Somebody comes to you and says, Jesus can return at any moment. You just never know exactly when. And look, we're not date setters. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen, but we know it's not going to happen at any moment, and we do know it's going to happen after the tribulation. But how would you debunk, Greg, imminency if that was brought to you?
Right. Well, the first thing that I like to do when someone's bringing a doctrine to me is just ask them, where's that at? You know, and that's going to stump most pre-tribbers because they don't know where it's at. They couldn't take you to it.
They just have slogans.
What's that?
They just have slogans most of the time.
Right. They know the slogans.
Or commentaries.
You know, right. Yeah. They know commentaries. They got the notes down. Scofield Reference Bible tells them everything they need to know. But when it comes down to it, you know, if you're going to hang your hat on this, where in the Bible is this written? And, you know, they don't know. So, you know, you take them to Matthew 24, verse 36, you know, of the day and hour knoweth no man, you know, and you just explain of that day and hour. What day and hour? There's, you got to have a day and hour, and you go back in the context in verse 29, it says immediately after the tribulation of those days, and goes through all the things that we would obviously see as the rapture. And I would just begin to say, you know, look, it's pointing to that day spoken of in the context, referring back. The antecedent for that day would be the day when Jesus comes in the clouds. And then also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about, you know, the coming of Christ is at hand. You don't be deceived into believing that the coming of Christ is at hand. And at hand is literally a synonym for that imminency. That phrase is a synonym for imminency. Imminency means it's right at hand. It's right now. It's the next event on the prophetic calendar. But God says, don't let no spirit, no, not a letter from us, nothing. Don't let anything deceive you that the coming of Christ is at hand. And, you know, if you can get someone to look at those scriptures, you know, it really leaves them scratching their head and just basically walking away, not really understanding why the Bible says that.
Amen to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says there, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man, just what you referenced there, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, shall not come, shall not come. Come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist. The reason why he's referred to as the son of perdition is because he's literally inhabited by Satan, just as Judas was inhabited by Satan, and also referred to as the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, the abomination of desolation, which occurs at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. When that image is set up and the Antichrist sits in the temple of God and declares himself to be God, it's a very important end times event, because we know the rapture cannot happen until that event occurs. 75 days later, you have your rapture. But Brother Greg, here's what they'll say, though. They'll say that the, quote, restrainer... Where is that at? I think it's a little bit later. He that now letteth will let. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I'm just paraphrasing. They'll say that's the Holy Ghost.
Right. Right.
Now, I don't believe that. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, when you go into the context of that scripture, you know, it talks of, you know, the whole context for the scripture, it's talking about the Antichrist. You know, it's talking about the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or those worships that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know it withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time. And, you know, he which now letteth will let. If you go to the antecedent for the pronoun he, the only person spoken of is the Antichrist. And then, you know, it goes, let me actually turn to it real quick and just, you know, explain it the way, you know, that the Bible explains it. It's really quite simple. It's almost foolproof, but it says, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in this time, in verse 6. And it says in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. So the he is the Antichrist, and he's the one that's going to be taken out of the way. And then the Antichrist is going to be revealed. So in other words, God's given us the understanding to know exactly who the Antichrist is. And, you know, if you compare that to Revelation chapter 17, where it talks about the seven kings, the five, you know, that have been gone, and then you got the one that is, the one that's not.
Absolutely.
And then you go and it talks about the eighth was of the seven and he was not, and then he was again. And, you know, basically it's telling us that, you know, this king of one of the seven kings is going to be, you know, put to death. And that's, you know, when he comes back to life and he goes into perdition, chapter 17 of Revelation says he goes into perdition. That's how we can recognize, okay, this guy was the world leader that was put to death, and he's come back to life. And, you know, we're going to know, we can start saying, okay, he's about to commit the abomination that make it desolate. And, you know, even in Revelation 13, I believe it's verse 18, you know, let him that hath wisdom, you know, count the number of the beast, for his number is the number of a man, 666. So I think at that time, that number is going to be very important to reveal to us as believers, okay, this is it. You know, there's wars, famines, pestilence, all these things are going on. And, you know, a lot of those things have gone on throughout time. But when we see this world leader get put to death, come back to life, those that have wisdom in the scriptures understand the number of the beast's number, and we see him going in to make, you know, we know that this is it. It's getting real. We're fixing to be, you know, our heads fixing to be on the chopping block. So I think that's just God's way of helping us as believers to be prepared. But if you're a pre-tribber, you're just like, well, we're out of here anyways. The Holy Spirit's taking a hike. You know, and then whatever happens here happens here. But to me, that's extremely dangerous, because if you're a believer, you are going to be here when the Antichrist is on the scene. And if you're just walking up to, you know, hey, let me check out this new mark that you got to get to buy and sell, couldn't be the mark of the beast, because, you know, obviously we were raptured before the tribulation, and they're just walking up literally to get their heads chopped off. And I don't want anybody that I know and love to have their head chopped off.
Very well said there, Brother Greg. Revelation 13:14 says, talking about who the false prophet is going to be deceiving people into worshiping, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, Revelation 13:14, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, and, or I should say, let me go ahead and since I messed that up, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. So it had a wound by the sword there, Brother Greg. So
yep.
It also talks about in verse number 3 of this same chapter, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And I really like that you talked about those kings and how one is, or, you know, the eighth king is, you know, the resurrected Antichrist, basically, right? I mean,
right.
So here's what's going to happen, is that the Antichrist is going to get shot or he's going to get killed somehow, and then he's going to be resurrected in an effort to counterfeit the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and get people to believe on him. And get people to believe that he is a Messiah figure. That's what these scriptures are referencing in Revelation chapter 13, especially verse 3, where it outright says that one of his heads has, as it were, wounded, or I should say, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death.
Right.
So when you combine that and compare that with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he that now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. It's the human political figure, the Antichrist, as a political figure who's going to die, and he's going to come back as Messiah figure, inhabited right. by the devil himself.
Right.
So that's what it's talking about. And we know that these events must come to pass, according to the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, before the rapture, which completely dismantles the idea of the rapture being imminent, or that it could happen at any time. What's funny is they will go often to Matthew 24, but of that day knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, I believe is what it says there. And so they'll go there oftentimes to try and disprove it. And then it's like, well, hold on a minute. I thought you told me that wasn't about the rapture. But to be fair, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you know, they'll go through 1 Thessalonians 4 into 1 Thessalonians 5 and also try and use those scriptures to tell you it could happen at any time. But what about Daniel 12? Daniel chapter 12, where it says in verse 12, blessed is he, Daniel 12:12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now, what's interesting is it says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Now, what that's talking about is from the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, the 1,335th day is the rapture. It lines up perfectly on the chart if you were to plot it out and do all the mathematics and everything like that. So what this is saying is, blessed is the man who takes part in the rapture, which will occur on the 1,335th day from the very beginning of Daniel's 70th week. How then can it be imminent? How can it happen at any time when we're told that it's going to happen 1,335 days into this 7-year period here?
Yeah, and you know, that's a perfect argument for it. I mean, obviously, that's exactly what the Bible's teaching. But you know what they'll do? They'll go back up to chapter 12, verse number 1, and talking about, you know, Michael, you know, stands for the prince of his people, stands for his people. And they'll basically just say, well, it's just talking about the Jews. It has nothing to do with anybody else. This chapter is just for the Jews. So it's another place where they just whole cloth dismiss a chapter because it's for the Jews. You know, Matthew 24, up for the Jews. Anything that they that would point to the truth of the post-tribulation rapture, they just say it's not for us. It's for the Jews. To me, that's a cop-out.
It is a cop-out. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card that they right. use to try and slither their way out of scriptures that are inconvenient for their position. There is no doubt in my mind about that. So I think we pretty much covered the basics here. Obviously, we're not going to get into anything too deep just for sake of time. We don't have enough time. I mean, each one of these topics, you can do a whole podcast on, really, if you wanted right. to, Brother Greg. But I just want to go off real quick on this rabbit trail for just a minute, because you mentioned okay. it earlier about when you're searching the scriptures for the pre-trib rapture, when you're looking for it diligently and you're trying to find it and you're looking for the proof texts, what do you get? You get pictures. You get symbolic passages. You get types. You never get clear statements. And if your doctrine isn't based on a clear statement, I think it's a doctrine you need to rethink. Wouldn't you agree? And Brother Greg, if we wanted to, we could go to Leviticus chapter 23 and we could look at how the Day of Atonement is just after, or it's, you know, it's just after the halfway mark of the Hebrew calendar year. And so that symbolizes how the rapture will occur just after the halfway point of Daniel's 70th week and the Feast of Trumpets, and how that symbolizes the abomination of desolation because of the fact that it occurs directly smack dab in the middle of the Hebrew calendar year, whereas the abomination of desolation occurs in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and all these types and pictures in the Old Testament. How about the last chapter in Jeremiah, where Jehoiakim is given a new prison garment, a new garment rather, which is what we'll get at the rapture. So, Greg, we could play that game too and look at all these pictures and types and dark sayings to try and prove our doctrine, but we don't need to.
Right, because, you know, if you're going to look for a picture or a type or a shadow of the rapture, you know, just go out into the sunlight. And if you see a shadow, there's going to be something there. If you see my shadow, I'm there. Yeah, you're not going to find my shadow when I'm nowhere to be found. You're not going to, well, he exists because I saw his shadow. Well, you can put a cardboard cutout and it'll have the same shadow I have. It doesn't mean it's me. And, you know, we can find what the Bible clearly teaches. It clearly says immediately after the tribulation, tons of verses, tons of passages, clear as a bell. And then when you see the actual body of Scripture, then you can just, with all the joy that you want in your heart, to go running through every page of Scripture and look for the shadows and every type and picture. But you can't find a type and picture until you've seen the body.
Yes,
and they
don't
have the body. They have a type and a shadow.
I think what you just said there is a really underrated point. You have to have that foundation of clear Scripture. You have to have that foundation of verses that are just clearly articulating the doctrine that you're trying to teach. And then, you know what the shadows and the types are, Brother Greg? It's like the icing on the cake.
Right.
And in this case, it's icing on an already very tasty cake.
Right.
What do you say to folks? Let's move on. What would you say to folks who make the argument that we're not appointed under wrath as Christians, and so therefore the doctrine that the rapture happens after the trib is wrong? And what they would add on to that is say that the tribulation is the same thing as God's wrath, which is why they use the term 7-year tribulation. How would you answer that?
Right. And I had a pastor one time say that he went to Revelation 12:12, where it talks about that the devil comes down having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. And then at the same breath says, see, that's God pouring out his wrath. Well, no, that's not. So, you know, what I like to do is I like to go to some of the clearest places I can find when I'm trying to, you know, refute false doctrine. And to me, the clearest place I can go is Revelation chapter 6, because you can get them to agree that, you know, chapter 6 up through verse, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, it's covering the white horse and the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. You know, it's describing what they would call the tribulation. And then the fifth seal is opened and you've got the souls under the altar and they're asking God, when are you going to avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? When are you going to pour your wrath out on the people that have killed us? And God doesn't say, look around you, I've been doing it for years. No, God says a little while until the rest of them that should be killed the way that you're killed should be accomplished, gives them white robes, and then the sixth seal is open. That's when, you know, the sky rolls back as a cloud, you know, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars fall, you know, and then that's when everyone looks up and says the day of the wrath of the Lamb is come. It's clear, the tribulation, not God's wrath, because there's people asking God in heaven under the altar, why are you not pouring out your wrath? And then later they realize, okay, the people on the earth, now here comes the wrath of the Lamb. So it's in perfect chronological order. It's impossible to miss. That's where I like to go.
That's a really good place, because you're right. They're asking, when are we going to be avenged? And obviously that's because they were persecuted at the hands of the Antichrist, at the hands of the devil. Revelation 12:12 would have been where I would go to try and delineate between the tribulation and God's wrath, which is why I found it hilarious that that pastor went there with you, because it says there, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So the wrath here is being attributed to Satan, not God. Revelation 6 says in verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Present tense, is come. So if his wrath is coming now at that very moment there in Revelation 6:17, how does it make any sense to say that the events preceding Revelation 6:17 were also God's wrath?
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. And I mean, I've sat under the teaching and preaching of Revelation, you know, many times in a pre-trib church. And it'll make your head spin. This verse applies over here. This is a parenthetical chapter. You know, this has nothing to do with the context. You know, even though it says, and then, you know, it's not really, and then it's so mixed up and convoluted to the place where you need them. If you believe the preacher rapture, you have to have those gurus to walk you through all this and point it all out and mark it all up. And, you know, that's why they have all these books and teachings on the preacher rapture, because you need the guru to tell you what verses apply where and what chapters don't belong. And I mean, you just, it's all spaghetti up, and you got to have a guru.
Yeah, you do. And whenever you see some of these dispensationalists, especially with their whiteboard, and, you know, the one that comes to mind is, what is this guy's? Come on, you
Robert Breaker.
Thank you, Robert Breaker. I don't know why his name was escaping me. But if you ever look at his videos, it doesn't matter what the doctrine is. It could be the most simplest milk of the word. And his whiteboard is just arrows up and down and, you know, going all over the place. And especially when he's got a video on the rapture, it's like four or five arrows going up here. There's an arrow going that way, one up here, down there, to the left, right, center. I mean, it's the most convoluted mess. And then you compare that to the prophecy chart on the KJV prophecy website or on Framing the World, where it's pretty clear what's being said and it's pretty clear what's being taught, and it doesn't look like just Chinese or just lines everywhere. Wouldn't that make you pause and think, hold on a minute here, there might be something wrong if you're on the other side? You know, it really shouldn't be that hard.
Right. And you know, I would consider that hiding it in the details. Yeah. You don't have an answer, so you just make so many details that everyone's got to know. You got to know where every up arrow goes, every down arrow goes. You've got to know the mountain peaks of prophecy. You've got to know the church age. You've got to know the Laodicean age. I mean, you've got to know so many things. There's so many symbols. There's so much going on to where the average person in a church just says, you know what, this is too complicated for me. I'm just going to let my pastor just teach me about this, and I'll just believe what he says.
Yes. Yes. The mentality that you can't really understand it for yourself. In Joel chapter 2, it says in verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, and it goes on to describe his wrath. And later on, I also believe it foreshadows the horses and how they that describes – there's a fly in here. Anyway, it describes the wrath and how the people are going to be tormented with the beasts that come out of hell, the pit of hell. But when it says that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that terrible day of the Lord, I think this is also proof that there's a delineation between the tribulation and the wrath of God, because we know that the sun and moon are not darkened at the beginning. of the tribulation. It happens in the middle. And if you read Revelation and the seven seals one by one in chronological order, that's obvious that the sun and moon are darkened after the sixth seal. And seal number five is when the martyrs appear in heaven. So clearly that's after Christians go through persecution and go through tribulation. So I think this is another one as well that you can go to just to show, hey, look, right after the sun and moon are darkened, then the wrath is poured out.
Yep, yep. And that's one of the clearest places that you can go to. I mean, and unfortunately, they start talking about blood moons and all these other things. And like this prophecy is so vague that these blood moons are just going to be like every other couple months, there's going to be blood moons. And, you know, the whole point of a prophecy is to have an event happen that's not typical. It's an atypical event.
Right.
And, you know, not just that, oh, the moon has a little bit of a red hue to it. So this is a blood moon. So we know something's going on. Yeah, well, what's going on is someone's wallet's getting fatter because they're writing books and telling stories about blood moons. But the truth of the matter is, when you're looking in the Bible, and every time that's mentioned without fail, it's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and it's signaled by this sign. Well, then you got to know, when I see this sign, that's the time that the day of the Lord happens, not just, hey, we're having a random blood moon again.
There you go. Exactly. And I just want to make sure I get this right, because I kind of botched it. What I was trying to say is that Joel chapter 2 prophesies, I think, what ends up happening in Revelation chapter 9, the locusts, where it says in verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And Joel chapter 2 says, in verse number 2, talking about the day of the Lord, I'll start in verse 3 actually. Oh, no, I'll start in 2. It says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run, like as the noise of chariots. Doesn't that sound familiar? On the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. So that's what I think that's talking about. I'm not sure if you would agree with that. Do you have an opinion there?
No, I agree with that as well. I mean, I was thinking of that exact passage while you were talking about it. I agree. I think that's exactly what it's talking about.
Great. So we're on the same page there. But anyway, I think we've debunked the idea that the tribulation and wrath are the same thing. They're not. 3.5 years of tribulation, plus that 75 days of great tribulation, and then you've got the second half of Daniel's 70th week, in which God pours out his wrath on the earth. Now, is there anything else you wanted to add when it comes to pre-trib arguments that are commonly made before we begin to wind things down here, Brother Greg?
I just want to mention one thing, and it was, I mean, I've kind of heard it before, but a couple weeks ago, when I met with the pastor, I mentioned earlier that I wanted to pick my brain about post-trib, you know, and I told him, you know, that's what kind of started me out on this whole journey was, you know, finding that one verse that taught the pre-trib rapture. And he said, I've got the one verse. It's in Revelation 22, the second to last verse says, even so, come Lord Jesus. And I tried to explain to him, but I don't think he understood. The phrase, even so, is a phrase that is actually, it means in spite of. So basically it's saying all these horrible things have to happen. And, you know, John is saying, even so, in spite of all these things having to happen before you come, hey, I want you to come, so let all these bad things happen, because I want to go to heaven and see you in the rapture. So, you know, I tried to explain that to him, but, you know, he just didn't understand the phrase, even so. Even so is not a positive thing. It means something negative is happening, but even so, something negative is happening, the end is going to be the rapture. So I'm willing to go through the tribulation to get to that point.
That's an interesting one. I don't think I've ever heard that before. Going to Revelation chapter 22, to try and talk. So how about this one, Brother Greg? I've heard this before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let me see if I can find it here, where it says in verse number 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." I've heard people say, well, how could you say that the rapture happens after the trib when here it says, "For when they shall say peace and safety," there is not going to be peace and safety during the tribulation period. And I think the easy answer to that one would be Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, where it tells us that the Antichrist will be the one who attempts to usher in global peace in an effort to rise up the New World Order power structure. But what would you say to that?
Yeah, absolutely. But, you know, what I would do with that is I would get them in the context of what's even being said in chapter 5. You know, it's almost like I think a lot of them don't understand English grammar. So the beginning of chapter 5 is a conjunction, but. So a conjunction is a word that joins two thoughts together. So when you end chapter 4, it's going through from verse 13 down through verse 18 talking about the rapture. And then it says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write of you. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So the rapture, he's also in the context calling the coming of the Lord, or, you know, the day of the Lord. And he's making this distinction between those that are going to be awake, not drunken, that are going to see what's going on, those that know the scriptures. And then there's going to be those that are sleeping, as those that sleep in the night, they're drunken. You know, they don't even have a clue what's going on. And that day is going to overtake them as a thief. They don't, you know, it's going to be the lost people that are, you know, they're marrying and giving in marriage. It's going to be like it was in the days of Lot, the days of Noah. They're just living their lives. Everything's great. You know, when shall be the promise of his coming? That he's not coming. And we're, you know, we're taking over. Look at us. We, you know, we're getting rid of these Christians finally. And then that day comes, sun, moon are darkened, the day of the Lord comes. And they're thinking peace and safety, things are great. But the truth of the matter is, the mightiest man is going to be weeping and crying and sucking his thumb underneath a mountain somewhere when Jesus is going to pour his wrath out and take vengeance on those. He's going to avenge those that took vengeance on us.
Yeah, that sounds like the primary application to that verse for sure. I think I gave you a secondary application. I do think that that's based on the context, what it's trying to articulate there for sure. But I've had that one thrown at me too. And folks, as you can see, it's pretty easy to debunk. It says, "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." These people have to get their terms straight, because some of them say the day of the Lord is not the rapture, but that it's just talking about the Battle of Armageddon. Others say it is, and they use this as their proof that it could happen at any moment. It seems like there isn't a lot of cohesion on their side of the fence.
Right, right. So my only thought on that is maybe whoever's writing these charts needs to get the same chart out to everybody. That's right. So that everybody can kind of be on the same page, because really there's no consistency to it. Right. And when it comes down to it, there's no scripture that they can even give to even support what they're saying. And it's kind of frustrating, because I like to use scripture to prove what I believe, and they don't.
Well, Brother Greg, there was one last thing, but we're out of time. And you know what? I think we've used so many verses already that actually proves our side as we debunked these arguments. So I do want to go ahead and wrap things up. The podcast was called Common Pre-Trib Rapture Arguments Debunked. And we went over some of their major ones, claiming that the Olivet Discourse sermon had nothing to do with the rapture, claiming that the rapture can happen at any moment, claiming that the tribulation and wrath are the same thing, and the tribulation is a seven-year period. We debunked a lot of the things that they say. Of course, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 being a type or symbolic of the rapture somehow, which is their weakest argument, I think. And I think that we gave them a chance here, and we went through what their arguments are and thoroughly debunked them with scripture. Now I just want to say this. If you still believe the other position, study it out for yourself. You heard what we said. You heard how we debunked those arguments. So here's what I would say to you now. go ahead and just study it out for yourself. Don't just take what any man says as the absolute truth. Listen to the word of God. And you know, Pastor Joe Major, Greg, he told me his testimony on this was that he just sat down in a room with his Bible, studied it out, and came to the inevitable conclusion. And I think if you're honest with what the scriptures say, you will come to that conclusion as well. This is not a salvation doctrine, and it is a secondary issue. If you go to a church that believes this, be a blessing to that church.
Amen.
And make sure that you're not whining and complaining to the pastor. Be a blessing. Go out soul winning. Make sure that you respect your pastor. Don't take what we're saying out of context here and go, and be disrespectful to the leadership of your church if they have the essentials right. Okay, folks? That's what I wanted to close with. Greg, any last words before I wrap it up?
No, I think what you said was perfect. That's my plea to anybody that I know that may be watching is just read the Bible, let the Bible speak for itself, and just come to it with no preconceived ideas, with no fear of man, and just let God be true and every man a liar.
Amen to that. Brother Greg, it was a pleasure, folks. If you want to hear him preach, he preaches every once in a while over there at Revival Baptist Church, pastored by Pastor Patrick Boyle. Greg, it was a pleasure to have you on. Thank you again for coming on tonight, sharing some biblical wisdom with me on this issue. It is an important issue, but it's obviously not essential. It's not essential doctrine. It's not the fundamentals of the faith or anything like that. But still, fun to talk about, and important when it comes to prophecy, the timing of the second coming of Christ and some of the arguments made to say that he's going to come at any moment or before the tribulation. I think we thoroughly debunked him on the broadcast. Greg, thank you again, sir, and God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ben. I appreciate it.
No problem at all. And again, folks, make sure you check out Revival Baptist Church on YouTube. Revival Baptist Church, it's there in the Orlando area. They're doing a great work for Christ, and I love that church. I love Pastor Patrick Boyle. I really appreciate him. And it's a great church, a great fellowship. I like the brethren there. I love the brethren there. Greg isn't the only one. You've got Luis Mendez there. He created the mega marathon idea. He came up with it himself. And of course, we do it every week now. And other brothers and sisters that go to Revival, they're doing a lot of great things for the Lord, soul winning, preaching against sin, and all the rest of it. But until next time, this is Brother Ben signing off. I'll be back again next Monday night at 9 Eastern for another episode of the Sword of the Spirit podcast. Make sure you subscribe if you'd like some more content. And until then, I'll talk to you guys again after a while.